Let's take our Bibles in hand this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 as we press ahead in our study of 1 Corinthians. We have arrived at the opening verses of chapter 14. Follow along as I read the text. Paul writes, "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands. But in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy, and greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation, or of knowledge, or of prophecy, or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret." Now, the letter of 1 Corinthians is essentially a letter of correction. We've been seeing that all through this epistle, and certainly that's true of these chapters 12, 13, and 14 as well. Paul had to give some serious correction on the issue of spiritual gifts. And just to run through the list as a way of reminder, Paul started in chapter 12, verse 1, saying that he had to correct their agnoian, their ignorance about gifts. In verses 2 and 3 of chapter 12, he rebuked their not-so-subtle pagan influences that had snuck in and made them think that prophecy didn't have to be inerrant. In verse 12 and following of chapter 12, Paul corrected the arrogant attitudes of some in the church who thought because of their gifts that they were above other Christians who didn't have those special gifts. The less gifted in the body were simply unessential, they thought. Paul corrected those wrong attitudes. And in verses 28 through 31 of chapter 12, he corrected their muddle-headed preference for tongues over the truth-communicating gifts, apostles, prophets, and teachers, he mentions specifically. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, Paul reproved their self-focus, loveless use of their spiritual gifts, putting to death once and for all the misguided notion that one or more of the gifts could be used for self-edification, never the purpose of love. Love is always other-focused. And then in the second half of chapter 13, we saw last week, Paul taught the Corinthians that heavenly-minded people who are looking ahead to the next age, they are not preoccupied with sign gifts because such gifts have no place in the heavenly era, no place in the heavenly states. For those who see Christ face to face and who know as they are known, Paul said sign gifts will appear to be a child's toys from the age of infancy. And therefore, heavenly-minded believers, even the Corinthian setting, right, they were to focus on the remaining things, as indeed we are today, the enduring things, the eternal things, faith, hope, and love. Now, as we step into chapter 14 this morning, Paul's reproofs, his rebukes, his corrections continue unabated. Paul rebukes here especially their tolerance of unintelligibility. And if that is unintelligible to you, that just means that he's rebuking the fact that they were doing things that others could not understand. What that means is the Corinthians had foolishly started to think that messages from God or prayers or even songs, that if they were unintelligible because they were in untranslated tongues, that somehow those things were better messages, better prayers, and better songs than things that the congregation understood because they were in the language that they all spoke, Greek. And so he rebukes their love for unintelligibility. In the first half of chapter 14, Paul will completely reject the notion that a revelation or a prayer that you can't understand has any value at all. He rejects that idea completely. In the middle of the chapter, then, Paul will rebuke their immature misuse of biblical tongues. They, you remember, or you can see here, are using them in the church service, not as they were meant to be used by God in an Acts 2 manner to attract unbelievers for the purpose of evangelism. And he will rebuke their immature misuse of tongues. In verses 26 through 36 of chapter 14, Paul's going to correct their riotous chaos in their public worship service where people were impatiently interrupting one another and someone would pop up and speak in tongues over here and someone else would have a song here and someone in the back would have a prophecy. It was chaos. Paul corrects that. And he brings some worshipful order to their service by laying down some rules governing the public speaking during the worship service. And finally, at the end of the chapter, Paul fired a powerful salvo, rebuking those who thought that their gift of prophecy placed them above apostolic instruction or above the instruction of the Word of God. True prophets, said Paul, submitted to the teaching of the Scripture and of the apostles. They didn't go their own way, didn't have their own ideas because they had some special message from God that no one else had. Paul rebukes that kind of thinking completely. In other words, this is a chapter that is going to touch on many issues that are an issue in the church today in one form or another. And so with that summary of where we've been in chapters 12 and 13, and also a look ahead to where we'll be going in chapter 14, we need to start thinking about this section then. This section that we're going to look at this morning, especially we'll focus on the first five verses, should be quite a straightforward section of Scripture. It's a pretty simple, straightforward section of Scripture when Paul instructs the Corinthians regarding the priority of prophecy over tongues. Paul's Spirit-inspired logic is pretty simple, actually. Prophecy, he says, came in the language of the prophet and the congregation. In Corinth, that would have been Greek. And therefore, prophecy was immediately intelligible, immediately comprehensible. Everyone could understand the words immediately. Everyone present understood. In contrast, he says, a message or a prayer, or even a song spoken or sung by a congregation member in biblical tongues, that was not immediately intelligible to everyone present. In fact, it wasn't intelligible to anyone. It was incomprehensible to everyone except those few who perhaps spoke that foreign language or those few that had the gift of interpretation. And therefore, argues Paul, since it was more directly and immediately for the common good, prophecy was to be given priority over biblical tongues. You can see that in verse 5. He says, "Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. Greater is the one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues. Unless he interprets." See, intelligibility is the key issue. "Unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying," because understanding led to being built up in spiritual knowledge. So neither Paul's instruction here nor the logic behind it are obscure. However, in our generation, many have worked incessantly to complicate this simple passage. They have done so because they have an agenda. They have an agenda to change the definition of the biblical gift of tongues from an Acts 2 foreign language tongue speaking to some kind of gibberish, nonsense syllables, pseudo-tongues, I would call them, that are by very nature uninterpretable and without meaning. They want to swap those two, one out for the other. Now, by way of introduction then, let me give you a survey of the history of this problem. The modern tongues movement started in the central United States. Of course, everything bad comes from America, we know that. The modern tongues movement started in the central United States in 1901. When a woman named Agnes Osman claimed to speak in tongues. She did that under the direction of her Bible college lecturer, a man whose name was Charles Parham. In 1906, the tongues movement moved west to the land of fruit and nuts, California, gaining momentum and publicity in the Azusa Street revivals in the Los Angeles area. Now, those early Pentecostals were convinced, as they wrote and as they spoke and talked to others, they were convinced that their ecstatic speech experiences indeed were biblical Acts 2 gift of tongues. They were convinced that the Spirit was giving them, as He had the apostles in Acts 2, the ability to speak in foreign languages that they had never learned. They were convinced that that's what they were doing. In fact, Parham boasted to a local newspaper in Kansas, "A part of our labor will be to teach the church the uselessness of spending years of time preparing missionaries for work in foreign lands." What he meant by that is there's no need to learn languages anymore. He assumed that the gift of tongues being actual foreign languages, that what they were doing, that would allow them to preach the gospel without dedicating years to language study. Now, he didn't understand that the preaching in the New Testament era was always done in Greek. The tongues were used to gather a crowd. But he assumed that the preaching would be so much easier in a mission setting if you just had a supernatural gift of tongues. Now, unfortunately, those early Pentecostal missionaries who then were sent out, who, according to one historian, went to Japan, China, and India, expecting to preach to the natives of those countries in their own tongue, they found that, by their own admission, in no single instance had they been able to do so. This historian writes, "As these and other missionaries returned in disappointment and failure, Pentecostals were compelled to rethink their original view of speaking in tongues." Unquote. And of course, any of you who've had roots in the charismatic movement are not surprised by this at all. You know full well from listening to the muttering around the prayer circle in your charismatic church that the very limited number of sounds employed in an endless canon of repetition that is today's gibberish tongue speaking, you know that that bears no resemblance to any language of any kind. In fact, several decades ago, a linguistic lecturer at the University of Toronto, a man named William Samarin, he wrote this after years of research into today's so-called tongues. He said, quote, "There is no mystery about glossolalia." That's the Greek word for tongues. "There is no mystery about glossolalia. Tape recorded samples are easy to obtain and to analyze," he wrote. "They always turn out to be the same thing. Strings of syllables, made up of sounds taken from among all those that the speaker knows, put together more or less haphazardly, but which nevertheless emerges in word-like and sentence-like units because of the realistic language-like rhythm and melody. Glossolalia," he continues, "is indeed like a language in some ways, but this is only because the speaker unconsciously wants it to be like a language. Yet in spite of superficial similarities," he says, "glossolalia is fundamentally not language. All specimens of glossolalia that have ever been studied have produced no features that would even suggest that they reflect some kind of communicative system." Unquote. Such is the evaluation of the linguistics experts in regard to today's tongue speaking. So it doesn't matter if you went to India and tried to speak your tongues to them and they didn't understand, or it's in a prayer circle today, or an expert in linguistics studying it. The conclusion quite across the board was this is not foreign human languages. At every turn, the charismatic movement then was faced with the reality that their so-called gift of tongues was not biblical tongues at all. Apart from the occasional unverifiable anecdotal evidence, I mean, you've all heard this. "My aunt in England once went to a church where a pastor said that his cousin in Berlin knew a lady in whose church who was Romanian, who had a maid who spoke in tongues, and a visitor to their church said that it was Mandarin Chinese." I mean, we've all heard those kind of little anecdotal things. Apart from those sorts of credulity-stretching reports, the fact is, after 120 years, we're still waiting. We're still waiting for confirmable evidence that biblical tongues are taking place in the charismatic movement. After 120 years, with tens of millions of professing tongue speakers worldwide, I think we don't have to wait anymore. we can safely conclude that today's tongues are not, whatever they are not Acts 2 biblical tongues. That is undeniable. Now, naturally, thinking charismatics felt the weight of that failure. Many didn't care. They just were so excited about their experience, they didn't really care what it was, which is, of course, a very dangerous scenario because Satan is always quite willing to give you deceitful substitutes. But thinking charismatics naturally felt this failure very heavily. And therefore, an explanation, preferably a biblical one, had to be given for their ecstatic gibberish speaking. Now, the notion that tongues were angelic language was, of course, put forward on the basis of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. And such unverifiable proposals are always the easiest to make and the hardest to disprove, aren't they? However, a limited arsenal of gibberish sounds repeated in an endless canon over and over seems less than angelic. And the less than heavenly lives and theology of many who spoke such sounds also made that view a little bit suspect. Nor can that view, as we saw in our study of that text, hold up to any serious exegetical consideration at all. Therefore, what the charismatics did next was turn to our text in 1 Corinthians 14. They turned to chapter 14, or selected portions of chapter 14, to defend their unbiblical, or at least abiblical, gibberish tongues speaking. Since it was clear that what they were doing was not biblical Acts 2 tongues, they began to argue that they had a new gift of tongues, a new gift that was categorically different than the Acts gift. And, of course, we've seen this in regard to healing and prophecy. It's the same scenario, isn't it? They said, yeah, that what was happening in Acts 2, that was one thing, but we have a different gift. In fact, they argue then not only that, they argued that the gift of tongues in Corinth, referred to here in chapter 14, the gift of tongues in Corinth, they argued, though it bore the exact same name as the gift in Acts chapter 2, was in fact a totally different thing. It was a totally different gift. This is their argument. And therefore, with a non-Acts gift to defend, they came to 1 Corinthians 14 and start to make a clear passage into an obscure passage so they can fit into it their non-Acts 2 gift. What they started to do is they started to read into this text regarding the folly of using uninterpreted biblical foreign language tongues in the church service. They started to interpret that with a completely different agenda. Here, they said, Paul is tacitly approving a different gift. He is putting in front of us a different gift, which he, as an apostle, is approving. It is a gift, they said, of gibberish tongues, nonsense sound tongues, used for self-edification as a private prayer language. And although there is nothing more clear than the fact that the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14:22 is the Acts 2 sign gift designed to draw on believers for evangelistic purposes, and although there is nothing more clear than the fact that Paul rejected prayers that neither the speaker nor the listeners understood, and in spite of the fact that at every point possible in these three chapters, Paul said that the gifts are never self-focused, they are not for self-edification, in spite of all of that, somehow 1 Corinthians 14 has been turned into the final bastion, the ultimate proof text for private, gibberish, self-edifying pseudo-tongues. The charismatics and all those open but cautious types who don't speak in tongues but don't want to deny that it could happen, right? What they do is reluctant to reject what I would argue is an openly unbiblical charismatic phenomenon today. Even though what is happening today bears no resemblance to the biblical gift in Acts 2 except the name, they, the open but cautious evangelicals, lead the charge many times in incorrectly interpreting several key verses in this chapter. However, only if you come to chapter 14 carrying with you a predetermined and unbiblical idea that tongues might be private nonsense sounds, only then does this passage present any difficulties at all. If you come to this passage with the biblical definition of tongues provided by Luke in Acts 2, and not a passing comment over a number of verses in an extended section of Scripture, if you come with that definition of tongues already established biblically, there's nothing especially mysterious here. There's nothing difficult at all. You may have noticed that as a part of this series, I've started to make a consistent distinction. I've started to say biblical tongues whenever I'm referring to the biblical gift, and modern or gibberish tongues to refer to today's practice, today's phenomena. I think that's very important, and I'd suggest you consider doing it as well. You see, much of the confusion over the subject of tongue speaking and confusion over 1 Corinthians 14 is because of the fact that something the New Testament never ever mentions has been assigned now a biblical title, tongues. And so we don't really know what we're reading and what we're talking about. When we read chapter 14, we start to have this unbiblical definition floating in our mind, and it seems like, well, it could be possible. And so as a result, when we read the word tongues in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, we're tempted to, unwittingly, without even thinking about it, insert today's unbiblical definition into that text. And that's a mistake, and I would argue is one of the subtle victories of the charismatic movement. I mean, it's so important to understand what has happened here. The charismatics, with the best of intentions, of course, got their experience accepted into the evangelical church, their various experiences, healing, tongues, and prophecy. They got those experiences accepted into the evangelical church by claiming they were the biblical gifts of the Spirit. What's happening here, they said, is what happened in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, and so on. However, over time, now that it has become perfectly clear to everyone that their experiences are not the biblical gifts, what they have done is they've retained the credibility-giving names, such as tongues and prophecy, but they have changed the definitions. They retain the title, they change the definition, they retain the terminology, they change the content. And without being too harsh, let's just note that that's a form of deception. That's a form of deception. When you use biblical terms impregnated with unbiblical, and I would argue even pagan, definitions, meanings, that's a form of deception, whether it was intentional or not. So before we plunge into chapter 14, I think it's vital for us to remember what we learned in chapter 12 when we did our little series there on what is the gift of tongues, and that list from in 12 verse 10 is where tongues is listed specifically. We did a little two-part study there, so I need to remind you of a portion of that. As we did that study, I identified for you the fact that false spiritual gifts are easy to see. False spiritual gifts are very easy to see based on two simple tests. First, false gifts don't bear the distinctive characteristics of their biblical namesake. We saw that in regard to healing, and we saw that in regard to prophecy inerrant, and in regard to tongues as well. False gifts do not bear the distinctive characteristics of their biblical namesakes. Second, false gifts cannot be used for their God-appointed biblical purposes. Well, today's gibberish tongues fail both of those tests. They're not human languages, as Acts 2 clearly indicate biblical tongues are. Moreover, they cannot be used for their God-appointed purpose, which is exemplified in Acts 2 and is taught directly in 1 Corinthians 14:22. Biblical tongues were, very simply, a sign miracle given by the Holy Spirit to draw a crowd of foreign language speakers. Exactly what happened in Acts 2. Not so that the gospel could be preached to them in that foreign language. That wasn't necessary. They heard the gospel preached in Greek, which was the language common to all in that portion of the Roman Empire. In short, what I'm trying to point out to you as we come into this chapter is this. The credibility of the modern tongues movement hangs on one point. The whole modern tongues movement, its credibility, its viability, hangs on one point and one point only. And that point is not, are today's tongues human languages? That horse has been dead for years and everyone has gotten off it. All thoughtful charismatic have abandoned that horse long ago. In fact, the credibility of the modern gibberish tongues movement hangs on the unproven assumption that the gift of tongues in Corinth, even though it bore the same name, was a radically different gift than what is referred to in the book of Acts. That's it. That is the point. On everything in the modern tongue movement, all of its credibility hangs on that point. However, as we noted in chapter 12, to argue that the tongue speaking in Corinth was completely different than that done in Acts is one of the most weak and most indefensible positions that you could ever take in biblical interpretation. It's not that this is a 50-50 kind of argument and say, well, maybe it works. This is an indefensible view. And we walked through that, as you recall. Can we really believe that the various church plants around the New Testament world received radically different gifts but called them the same names? Can we really believe that? Wouldn't the precedent of the mother church of all of Christianity and the mother church of these church plants, because Paul was a missionary sent out by two churches, Antioch and Jerusalem, wouldn't the precedent of the mother church, Jerusalem in Acts 2, determine the meaning of a technical term, tongues? Wouldn't that determine what the word tongues meant? And as we've seen already, the letter of 1 Corinthians was written only 2 years after the last tongue-speaking recorded in the book of Acts. Paul planted both churches where those tongue-speaking occurred, the Corinthian church in Acts 18 and the Ephesian church in Acts 19. Those churches were started only 2 years apart by the same apostle. And yet we are to believe they had two completely different gifts of tongues? Moreover, Luke, the author of Acts, was Paul's protege. It is special pleading to argue that Paul and Luke used the word tongues to refer to two radically different gifts. Remember, although the word tongues is today applied to both phenomena, there's no resemblance between the two. There is no resemblance between a public, miraculous, foreign language speaking and a self-produced, nonsense, gibberish sounds mumbled in private as a cathartic, self-focused emotional release. You can give them the same name, but there's no resemblance between those two phenomena. We also saw in chapter 12 that the cities in Ephesus and Corinth were only a few days' sail apart. And the New Testament makes it very clear that there was a high level of interaction between those churches on both the pastoral and the congregational level. Both those churches had been pastored by Paul and Apollos. Aquila and Priscilla had attended both. Chloe's people, the three-man commission from the church of Corinth mentioned at the end of this letter, and so on. There was lots of interaction between these two churches. And so you have the same apostolic church planter, the same 2 or 3 year time frame, the same Holy Spirit, of course, the same geography, the same famous preachers, the same intermingling of congregation members, the same long established terminology, but a completely different gift of tongues. We need to once and for all set aside the desperate suggestion that Luke and Paul were referring to two radically different kinds of tongue-speaking in the book of Acts and in 1 Corinthians. Precedent, friendship, theology, chronology, terminology, geography, they all assure us that they're referring to the same thing. So, as we approach 1 Corinthians 14, here's what all that means. We're going to do what any sensible Bible interpreter would do. We're going to build on the antecedent, that means the previous teaching of Scripture. I mean, that's what we always do, right? You build the New Testament on top of the foundation of the Old Testament. You place the epistles on top of the foundation of the Gospels. Each section of Scripture speaks for itself, but we know that there is theology that has already been laid down. You don't come to the New Testament, read the word God, and wonder, I wonder what that means. Right? No, you bring in the antecedent theology. That's normal. Right? So So what we'll do is we'll build on the antecedent teaching of Scripture and rightly and wisely assume that the gift of tongues here is the same as the tongues referred to in Acts. If we find clear evidence that the tongues here are a different gift, well, then we will embrace that evidence. And that's fine. Maybe they were different, and if so, we will embrace that. But what we're not going to do is let an experience today, 2,000 years after the Scripture, today's charismatic gibberish speaking, we're not going to let that compel us to abandon sensible hermeneutical principles. The Bible has a pre-existing view of tongues when you arrive at 1 Corinthians 14, and it is laid out in multiple verses in Acts chapter 2. By every sensible rule of interpretation, we'll start with that, see what 1 Corinthians 14 says. We'll let it stand on its own, but there is a pre-existing terminology and definition. And again, I mean, you know, you don't expect to pass, turn over a page in the New Testament and expect the word faith to mean something totally different on that page than it did on the previous one. We let every passage speak for itself, but technical terms tend to carry meanings. That's why you panic when you read the book of James and realize that James was using the word justification a little bit differently than Paul was. The reason you panic is that's so unusual. It's so exceptional. So, technical terms, righteousness, justice, faith, and so on, they tend to have an established meaning, and we build our understanding on top of what came before. It's the principle of antecedent Scripture, antecedent theology. It's not difficult to understand. So, with all of that introduction, let's turn to chapter 14. If this text requires us to change a definition from Acts chapter 2, we'll do that. We'll be brave enough to do that, no problem. But technical terms usually keep their definition, and so we'll start with that and see if it works. And if that works in this text, if the Acts 2 definition works, then there's no reason to pursue anything else. That's the point. If the Acts 2 definition works, there is no reason to pursue anything else. Let me give you an outline for this little section of Scripture. It's going to be four priorities. This outline will work farther than verse 5. Right? Four priorities. Paul's going to teach the Corinthian church four priorities. Let me list them for you. He's going to teach them the priority of love. That's a spillover from chapter 13. He's going to teach them the priority of prophecy. And that's our verses for today, verses 1 to 5. He's going to teach them the priority of intelligibility. It must be understandable. That will especially be verse 6 and following. And all through, really, he's going to teach them the priority of edification. And that's where he'll end in verses 12 and 13. Paul starts with the priority of love. And as I said, this is, of course, a spillover from the last chapter. Chapter 13 closes saying, "But now faith, hope, and love abide or remain these three. But the greatest of these is love." Next command, pursue love. Pursue love. Spiritual gifts will pass away, says Paul, but love always remains. It's always a priority. Love is, for Christians, always the constant. You know, love is like flour in a bread recipe. One recipe for bread might instruct you to add nuts on the top. Another will tell you to put cheese in the middle. And a third, more or less salt. But, you know, as an ingredient, flour always remains in breads. In the same way, love is always the constant in Christianity. It's the flower. It's what gives bulk to our daily Christian lives. Now, having developed that all through chapter 13, Paul just mentions it here, command, pursue love. And, of course, he immediately transitions to his next point, and we'll just follow him in that. The first priority, love. We've developed that. The second priority that Paul had to teach the Corinthians was the priority of prophecy. The priority of prophecy. He says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, Paul gives so many stern rebukes in these chapters regarding their misuse and misunderstanding of spiritual gifts that here he pauses for a moment just to remind them that the legitimate gifts of the Spirit were a good thing. You know, everything from administration to mercy and helps to the sign gifts that they did have. Paul says those are good things. Only the Corinthians' misuse of those gifts was bad. And so he tells them, desire earnestly spiritual gifts. I take it to be a command as it is at the end of this chapter as well. But then as a priority, Paul narrows the focus down and says, well, what I'm really driving at here is the gift of prophecy. The priority of the gift of prophecy, especially in relationship to tongue speaking, which is clear in the rest of the section. Now, prophecy, to remind you of what we saw in chapter 12, is a gift of receiving direct revelation from God. It was a revelatory gift. And in contrast to all pagan versions of prophecy, biblical prophecy was always distinguished, Old Testament and New Testament alike, by its 100% accuracy in both doctrine and prediction. Fallible prophecy, both ancient and modern versions of that, is a pagan substitute for God's gift and must always be rejected by God's people. Now, Paul elevates prophecy here. He says, I want you to pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, especially prophecy. And say, well, if Paul told him in chapter 12 not to make distinctions in the body of Christ, then why did he tell them here that prophecy was to have priority over biblical tongues? Isn't that making a distinction? Well, we're not surprised that Paul would go this direction. You remember how he closed chapter 12, verse 28. He said, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, and then he adds last on his list, various kinds of tongues. Paul says, truth communicating gifts, such as apostle, prophet, and teacher, they do have some kind of priority role. And since the gift of apostle was not available, it was first on the list, but he can't tell them pursue the gift of apostle because you had to have seen the risen Jesus Christ, and that was an intentionally limited group of people. Paul said, in fact, he was the last of the apostles. So he can't tell them to pursue that gift. Next on the list is, second, he says, prophet. And so he says, that's the next best of the truth-communicating gifts. You say, okay, well, I can see the first, second, third thing, why he couldn't give them number one, apostle, and why he would point them then to prophet, the number two gift. Were there any other reasons that prophecy was given priority over tongue-speaking? And the answer is yes. There were two other reasons. And those are the reasons Paul develops in this little section in chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. And the two reasons that prophecy took priority over tongues were intelligibility and edification. Verse 2. Chapter 14, verse 2. For one who speaks in a tongue, now we're going to have to decide, are we going to fill in the biblical definition of that or some, you know, modern experience? The one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, let's start to take this apart. Verse 2 is one of the so-called problem verses in 1 Corinthians 14. The proponents of today's gibberish tongue-speaking say that this verse proves that the Corinthians' tongues were different than those spoken in Acts chapter 2. The Corinthians' gift of tongues, they say, was directed towards God, not towards men, and it consisted of mysteries spoken in the inner man. That, of course, however, as I pointed out to you, brings to this text a radically different and previously unknown definition of the word tongues, one that comes from the modern world 2,000 years later, not from the biblical text. So what we're going to do is we're going to first see if the biblical definition of tongues, the one already established in Acts 2, to see if that works in this passage. We're not going to abandon the antecedent pre-existing theology of tongues because someone today had an experience. We're going to say, well, does that biblical definition work? And if it does, we need seek no other definition. Let's take a look at it. To do that, let's first notice verse 5. He says, "Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy." Priority of prophecy. "Greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying." You got intelligibility and edification. Tongue speaking, Paul says, it's not very helpful unless it's interpreted, unless it's intelligible. So the contrast that Paul is setting up in these verses, if you let Paul speak, is an immediately understandable prophecy message versus an untranslated or uninterpreted tongues message. Clearly, the end of verse 5 makes that the point. And he says prophecy has to take priority because it was spoken in the prophet's own language, Greek in Corinth, which was also the language of the listeners, so everyone understood immediately. Prophecy involved no intervening step of translation or interpretation. I mean, after all, think about it. Would you rather listen to a sermon in a language that you know, or to a sermon delivered in Chinese and then translated by simultaneous translation into English or Afrikaans or Zulu or whatever your home language is? I mean, simultaneous translation is fine when it's necessary, but no one would ever choose that as the first option. You would just want to listen to a sermon in a language you understand. And so Paul's point here is not that tongues were a secret, mysterious, gibberish, nonsense, pseudo-speech. That's not his point at all. His point is that public messages and prayers in the church were best given in a language spoken by the people in the church. It's not hard. There was no reason for messages and prayers in the church of Corinth to be delivered in an Acts 2 foreign language. For what reason? All that required was another step of translation. That understanding of this text requires no radical and frankly exegetically unsustainable redefinition of the word tongues. What it does is it allows the word here to mean exactly what it meant to the mother church in Jerusalem in Acts 2, to the household of Cornelius in Acts 10, and to Paul the Ephesian church in Acts 19. There's absolutely no reason to change the definition of the word tongues here. It meant what it meant in the book of Acts here as well. So now let's look at verse 2. So you got prophecy versus foreign language tongues that are not interpreted. Now verse 2, "For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God." You say, oh, well, there it is. Tongues are directed at God. No, Paul immediately explains what he means. What's the next phrase? "For no one understands." It's not that you were speaking tongues on the inside, you and God. Right? Tongues was always public. The statement, "for no one understands," tells us a number of things. First, the tongue speaking was a public event. It was done out loud here in the congregation. Paul will rebuke them for that. But it was done out loud in a public setting, just as the tongues in Acts were as well. In fact, all biblical tongue speaking was public, never private. It's just private tongue speaking is never mentioned in the New Testament. The second thing that that statement, "no one understands," tells us is that according to the end of the verse, this speaking was mysterious, yes, but it was mysterious because both the speaker and the listeners in this Acts 2 foreign language tongue speaking, it was incomprehensible to everybody if it was left untranslated. For one who speaks in a tongue, a foreign language that he never learned, using a miraculous gift from the Spirit, does not speak to men but to God. Why? Because the men standing around don't understand. God, of course, understands. But no one around in the congregation sitting there, standing there, understands. But in his spirit, he speaks mysteries. The tongue speaker, speaking a foreign language that no one else there speaks, is speaking something that's a mystery to him without interpretation and to everyone else without interpretation. And so this person, says Paul, is speaking to men because the gathered group of, or is not speaking to men because the gathered group of believers do not understand. He's speaking to God only in the sense that only God understands his foreign language tongue speaking, unless it's interpreted. Isn't that the point of verse 5? Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, biblical tongues, but even more that you would prophesy, and greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets. The issue is not a gibberish tongue speaking versus prophecy. It's biblical tongues speaking that was left uninterpreted and therefore had no value. And so it's clear that the mysteries of verse 2 are not nonsense syllables. They are not an angelic idiom. They are not gibberish sounds issuing from some kind of ecstatic trance-like state. Tongues were a comprehensible message to people who spoke the language being employed. But if no one spoke that language, Russian or whatever you want to make it, if no one speaking that language was present, only God understood. And church members sitting next to the tongue speaker were not edified, and therefore it was a complete failure in the purpose of spiritual gifts. If there is no intelligibility in the message, no comprehension, no understanding, the message was in essence worthless. And unlike the arguments so often made by today's tongue speakers, gibberish tongue speakers, Paul said there is no edificational value simply in the fact that, in Corinth at least, a supernatural event had taken place. Because tongue speakers today will argue, oh, but just the fact that something like this has happened is glorifying to God. That's not a biblical perspective. Paul said it's helpful only if it is interpreted or translated. And so that's why prophecy always took priority over even biblical tongues. Why? Well, because prophecy's messages were given in a language immediately comprehensible to the congregation. Verse 3. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Paul sets up three categories here that biblical prophecy was useful for: edification, exhortation, and consolation. And interestingly, as you read the book of Acts, the prophetic revelations mentioned by Luke in Acts fit exactly those three categories. In Acts 11, Agabus the prophet predicted a famine that would beset the churches in Jerusalem. And the people in the church in Antioch, when they heard that prophecy, took it as a divine exhortation to help their brothers and sisters in Judea financially. And they did so. Exhortation. In Acts 15, following the Jerusalem council, when they took the letter north to the church of Antioch, we're told that two of the guys who went along with Paul, Judas and Silas, who were prophets, it says in that text, it says they encouraged and strengthened the brethren in Antioch with a lengthy message. That's edification, building up, strengthening. In Acts 21, the believers were consoled by a message, again from Agabus, that it was God's sovereign will that Paul be arrested on this trip to Jerusalem. After hearing Agabus' prophecy, they quieted down and they said, "The will of the Lord be done." Their hearts are quieted, are consoled. In Acts 27, Paul consoled his shipmates on that voyage to Rome, telling them that none of them would drown in the imminent shipwreck. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 14, "But one who prophesies speaks to men directly, immediately, intelligibly, for edification and exhortation and consolation." And so, because, again, a prophetic message came in the language of both the speaker and the listeners, it was immediately understandable. It immediately edified, exhorted, and consoled the entire church. In contrast, Paul says an untranslated Acts 2 foreign language tongues message was incomprehensible to everyone present, except God, who, of course, understands all languages. Therefore, as was the habit in Corinth, when a congregation member in the church stood up and spoke in uninterpreted foreign language tongues or prayed, all he was doing was showing off. It was a form of crass self-promotion. Paul calls it here self-edification, and that is a term of condemnation, not approval, in these chapters. Verse 4. One who speaks in a tongue, a biblical tongue, Acts 2 tongue, but uninterpreted, edifies himself. One who prophesies edifies the church. What's the issue? The interpreting at the end of verse 5. Whether it's in a language everyone understands or not. So uninterpreted biblical tongues help no one. It's the only thing Paul's concerned about here, nothing else. He says, when you get up in the Corinthian church and you do that little thing, you burst out in tongues, you prove that you have that gift, you're like a peacock spreading its tail and rattling it at everyone. In fact, Paul's primary mission in chapters 12, 13, and 14 was to rebuke such behavior. Not to encourage it, not to say, oh, well, it's okay in this case. Tongue speaking is different. It's okay. You can be self-focused in that. That would annihilate the whole point of the love chapter we've just studied. Self-promoting displays of untranslated or uninterpreted tongues had nothing to do with the common good. They had nothing to do with other-focused love. They had nothing to do with corporate edification. They did not help the person sitting next to you, standing next to you. Paul obviously is his point in the verses that follow. Therefore, he says, prophecy, because it comes in a language everyone understands, that takes clear priority. Verse 4, one who speaks in a tongue, that's a biblical tongue, foreign language that no one else is speaking, he only edifies himself. That's condemnatory. One who prophesies, though, he edifies the whole church. Why? There's no translation necessary. So hopefully it's coming together for you. The stark truth in this text is there's just nothing complicated about this passage. There's nothing complicated. The charismatic movement and the open but cautious non-cessationist types, they try to make it complicated. But it's complicated only if you come with an outside agenda. Only if you come with an unbiblical definition of the word tongues that you need to fit in here. Only if you're trying to defend experience that has happened today but was not the experience that is referred to by the word tongues in the book of Acts or anywhere else. If you come to this text with the antecedent, biblically established, pre-existing definition of tongues from Acts 2, this passage is perfectly simple, perfectly clear. Paul sums it up in verse 5. Now, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, he says. Let me just comment on that for a moment. Paul wants to make it clear that he is not in any way against biblical Acts 2 tongues. He is not against that kind of tongue speaking when it's used in the right way. He's going to rebuke them in chapter 14, in the middle of the chapter, for misusing their gift of tongues. But there's no problem with tongues per se when it's biblical Acts 2 foreign language tongues. Now, you remember in chapter 12, he already said that not all Christians are supposed to speak in tongues. Verse 30, he said, that's chapter 12, verse 30. All do not have gift of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? And grammatically, every Greek grammar will identify for you the fact that those questions, the way they're worded in Greek, require a negative answer. No, Paul, not everyone, not all Christians, not all Spirit-baptized Christians are even supposed to speak in tongues. Right? He's already said that in chapter 12. However, here in verse 5 of chapter 14, Paul just says, let me assure you that there's nothing wrong with biblical tongues employed in the biblical way. Now, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more, here's the priority, that you would prophesy inerrant, infallible, divine, direct revelation from God. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless, here's the issue, interpretation. Unless you interpret, unless it's translated. So the issue is not prophecy versus gibberish that you do on the inside. The issue is prophecy versus foreign language tongues that had to be translated before they were helpful. So unless prophecy is better than the one speaking in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. Prophecy took priority. Why? Intelligibility and edification. If a foreign language message in biblical tongues was translated, well, then it did edify. Then it did help. Paul's going to point out later that what's the point? Just do it in the language everyone understands. Stop showing off. But we'll save that for a later study. So, quick summary. The opening verses of 1 Corinthians 14, in spite of the efforts by many today, have nothing to do with the gibberish pseudo-tongues of today's charismatic movement. There's no need to be open but cautious and pretend that this means something else than Acts 2. These verses are fully understandable based on the pre-existing, long-established, universal definition of tongues provided by Luke in Acts chapter 2 and assumed through the rest of the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament. To read private, ecstatic gibberish into these verses in 1 Corinthians is both unnecessary and, frankly, just flat-out wrong. It's eisegesis. Injecting an outside meaning into the text of Scripture, it is not exegesis. Paul's point is outrageously simple. Prophecy took priority. It took priority even over Acts 2, biblical tongues. Why? Because it was immediately comprehensible. It had immediate positive effects that did not require translation. That, nothing more and nothing less, is what Paul intended here. Well, we'll continue with this next Sunday and continue and develop some of the illustrations that Paul looks at and the importance of intelligibility in messages given to the church, in prayer and singing and all those things, but we'll save that for next time. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that this is helpful and clarifying for some people. We are confused because the word tongues has, frankly, been given a different meaning today than the biblical meaning, and it just deceives us. It bewilders us. It confuses us. Lord, I hope that this has been clear and helpful. We pray for those many who are caught up in what can only be described as, at best, a distraction. Lord, I pray that they would be brought back to a true understanding of, A, what the biblical gift was, and a true biblical focus, faith, hope, love, faith in Christ and the cross and the depth of all that great theology, hope, a heavenly thinking, and sign gifts have no place in heaven, and then love that just is to infiltrate all of our relationships with especially those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would keep our mind focused on those things and that here the truth would be spoken clearly in a way that is intelligible, in a way that is helpful and life-changing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.